Well, we're going to stand at this time. We're going to go ahead and stand at this time. As we're standing, we're going to open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read just a few verses, and then we'll get into our teaching this morning. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The title of the message is Godly Encouragement. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible is speaking. God's speaking to us today. This is His Word. It's a living Word. It's powerful. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Father, we have your holy word, your Holy Spirit with us. I pray, God, that you would help me to the capacity that would glorify you in teaching your word this morning. I pray that each of us, we'd have open hearts to hear your word, receive it gladly. We trust how you will help us this morning, how you will comfort us, encourage us, if necessary, convict us. Lead us, God, in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are some outdated terms that you, most of you, are very familiar with, but we don't use these terms anymore. You don't use the term, turn the channel. You just don't say that. You don't say, dial a number. You don't say, roll up the window. You don't even say, hang up the phone. You just don't say that. You used to say it. Now, there's another word that is an important word, and we're going to look at the meaning of that word today, and that word is holiness. It's a theme of Paul's message here in this section of the Scriptures. When he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, we have to allow our eyes to move up the page a little bit and look back to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, if you would look there for a moment, and it says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk amongst them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from amongst them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So when we begin this teaching section this morning and we see having these promises, here are the promises. You are the temple of God, that God dwells with you. This would be so important because at this time in Israel, at this time, the temple still existed. It would be destroyed in 70 AD. But at this time, it was that holy place. It was a place that the priest offered sacrifices. Of course, at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it became clear that he now dwelt among us. He dwelt with us. When he came from heaven to earth, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Christ was here, the glory of heaven came in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. When he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again from the dead, he's alive. And after the day of Pentecost, we become a place where God, through the Holy Spirit, he tabernacles amongst us. So he's saying that we are a temple, that he dwells within us. This is the promise we have. He is with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Even though you go through, even though I go through hard times, difficult times, confusing times, he never leaves the believer. He's with you. This is a promise that we hold on to. It doesn't matter if you're feeling like that or not. He is there with us. And he's saying that there's a response that we need to have. And this is an important response. The response is to come out and to be separate. He's saying, I live in this world. And this world is not our home. It's a difficult place to live. And in Corinth, it was known for its immorality specifically. They would say in a condescending way, oh, you must be from Corinth if you had ungodly sexual behavior. That's what what name was tagged to you. But we're living in very wicked times, very immoral times. Very much this world is trying to capture you, your heart, your mind, your emotion in many different ways. And the word of God is clear for us today. You and I are in a battle to separate us from the ungodliness of this world. And it is not easy. It is a daily battle. It is an ongoing struggle because the world, the devil, and the worldly system and our own flesh is looking for things that do not please God at all. And he's being very clear, do not touch, do not be a part of that. And he says, and I will receive you. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 through 18, what we're doing is taking a scripture. It says in 7:1, therefore, having these promises, we're looking at these promises. But perhaps what captivated my heart the most this last couple weeks, going through this, studying this, preparing for this, it comes in that last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, admittedly, in this world that we live in, many have not had a father that represents the heart of our Heavenly Father. There's been broken homes. There's been things that a father has done that has been inappropriate. There's been dads that have left homes and haven't provided. And so it becomes difficult at times when people say, I will be a father to you, and you're thinking in human terms, and I understand that, and I'm sorry, and my heart hurts for those who hurt because of that. But God is saying, please, let me be a father to you. And this is where the victory will come. For us to be able to be separate from the world, separate from the immorality and the filthiness and the ungodliness of this day, it's going to come not by a list of do's and don'ts, not by personal determination, although those can be of help, but that's not going to come. It's going to come by knowing how much God the Father loves you and is receiving you. It's going to come from that relationship. I've used an illustration in the past. I'll use it again. I grew up in a family, 9 brothers and sisters, including myself. We lived in about a 1,600 square foot house in southeast LA. My dad was a World War II veteran, came back. He worked for the Los Angeles Police Department. We had a piece of plywood on our kitchen table so it would make it big enough for all 11 of us to sit around. And I remember one time, and my mom would always have dinner ready at 5:30 on the button, and you'd be wise to be there at 5:30. But I remember one time, senior in high school, bought my first car, 69 VW bug, saw what my mom was serving, made a caustic comment to her, and said, I'm going to go to McDonald's instead of having dinner. I left and was headed towards my car, and lo and behold, standing in front of me on my front porch, it's his front porch, was my father. And today, even giving this illustration, I can feel his finger in my chest. And he said to me, don't you ever talk to my wife like that again. Whoa. He could have done a lot more at that moment, and he had every right to. But that has stuck with me through the years. And I think in some way, using that as an illustration, because what we want to have is a fear and a reverence for God, a godly fear and a godly reverence for the Lord. And it would be as though his finger is saying, don't you treat my bride like that. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. What are you doing? What are you doing? Going and indulging in things of this world that defile the temple. You are the bride of Christ. Don't do that to the bride of Christ. And it has to become personal. And in having that relationship and realizing in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will be a father to you. And many times I have not allowed God the Father to be a father to me. I haven't humbled myself. I haven't said, I need you. And it says in here, and I will receive you. I haven't humbly come and said, God, I need your heart. I've broken your heart. I've defiled my mind and my thoughts. God, forgive me of that. And he draws us near as his sons and daughters, because that's what we are. That's who we are. The prodigal son was an example of this. The prodigal son had the father. He had a father that everybody would have desired to have, but he had a rebellious heart. And he says, I'm done with you, Dad. Cash it out and liquidate and give me my inheritance in advance. Even though you live, I'm going to consider you as my dead dad in order to get the inheritance technically that is mine. And his father liquidated and gave him the inheritance. The son took off. He indulged himself with ungodly living. He had what he thought the time of his life until his finances were gone. And his friends were gone, and he was alone in a pig pen by himself, realizing at that point he came to his senses, and he called out, and he realized how the Father always treated him, and how the Father always treated those who were in the house, even those that weren't related to him. And it caused a stirring in his heart. I'm headed home and I'll just be like a worker. I won't even come back as a son. I'll just come back as a worker because there's nobody like my father. What was I thinking? Why was I doing this? And when he came back, we go back to our text. I will receive you. The Father every day was waiting and anticipating his son's return. It wasn't a surprise to him. It was an anticipation. And the Father prays for us. He intercedes for us. It tells us that there isn't a thought on our mind that he doesn't know it already altogether. How fearfully and wonderfully we are made. So when we go through these scriptures, if we're going to find deliverance and freedom from spiritual strongholds and from sin that grips us, we need to realize who he is. He's God Almighty, and we're the bride. And he's saying, don't live this way anymore. You're my son. You're my daughter. There was a lot of personal change that had to come in my life from when I was 18 until I was 25, which is when I got saved and got married. And 7 years later, became a pastor through the calling of God. And then we started the church here. And I remember my dad coming one Sunday visiting, and he sat, and afterwards he said, "You done good, son. You done good. You're right where you need to be." And all that to say, if you realize a Catholic family and a Catholic son who became a Protestant minister, and to have the approval of the Father who says, "I receive you. I recognize God working in your life. Keep doing what you're doing. You're released to do what God's called you to do." And when we look here at the scriptures and we come back to chapter 7, and he says, these are the promises. Let us cleanse ourselves. I'm trying to, in the best way I possibly can, to allow the Word of God to speak to us, to say, "God, I do need you to clean my heart, my mind, my life. And I want to be separated from this world that has just such intensity like never before. I want to be set apart. I want to be called out. I want to be yours. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter." Paul in verse 2 says, "Open your hearts to us." And he is saying this because, unfortunately, the church in Corinth, which he founded in chapter, the book of 1 Corinthians was written, because there was such misbehavior and unbiblical practices, he addressed it in that letter. He wrote it. He sent it to them. And yet there's still hearts that are against him. There's false prophets that have come in. There's people that have said things about him. There's a variety of charges that have been leveled against Paul, calling him a false teacher, a false prophet. It's difficult. It's painful. Open your hearts to us. He says, having to defend himself, "We've wronged nobody. We haven't injured you. There's no financial injury. There's no physical injury. We haven't corrupted. We haven't ruined or defiled. There's been no sexual advantages from the ministry. We've cheated no one. There's no personal enrichment. Open your hearts. You can trust me," Paul is saying. "I'm not like the false prophets. I've loved you. I've cared for you." In 2 Corinthians 6:11, "Oh, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." You're seeing the heart of Pastor Paul. Verse 3, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." What he's saying is, "I have this commitment to you. I want to go to the end on this journey with you. I'm committed. I love you. I'm here for you. I'm with you." And it's almost as though it's a vow within a wedding to die together, to live together, being brought together. What God has put together, let no one put asunder. We know that that is a marital vow. But in a sense, there's a commitment with Christians in the body of Christ. We're in this together. There's a finish line for all of us. How we need to help, to love, to support, to encourage one another, to live together, to live out the faith together, and to celebrate the departure to heaven. And we had a wonderful celebration for Marilyn Timmer and her departure to heaven this last week. And thank you. So many made that a great blessing for the family, and they appreciate it so much. Paul expresses what it is to have the heart of a discipleship maker. And we're a discipleship making ministry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 7 through 9, he says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of Christ, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us. And we're seeing the pastor, the heart. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. So he's saying, I spoke openly. I talked about the wonderful things that God was doing there. I spoke with confidence. His aim was to please God. May we make that our aim as well. There's a lot of people that have a lot of expectations put upon you. And many times you're trying to live up to the expectations that others have downloaded upon you. Be careful. Be cautious. Our expectations are in the Lord. And my desire, your desire, is to please God. Make it our aim to please God. When difficulties come, it's important that we do not focus on the negative things. Paul is speaking about the blessing, things that have happened positive things, things that you share together. Paul had every right to come strongly against this church, but he didn't. Paul buried the hatchet, and listen, he did not even allow the handle to be sticking out of the ground. Is that what happens sometimes in your life, in my life? We say the expression, well, I've buried the hatchet. In other words, I've extended the forgiveness of the situation. But when you bury it, you leave the handle sticking out so you can grab it when you need it. Jesus doesn't leave any handle sticking out. His work was complete upon the cross, and we're so thankful for that. What does that mean? It means we've been completely forgiven. I get to heaven, and you get to heaven, not based upon your perfection. It's impossible. We get to heaven based upon His perfection. It's based upon His perfect life. Paul was agonizing because he sent the letter to Corinth and to the Corinthians. And his courier was Titus. And he hadn't heard back from Titus. He doesn't know what had happened. He doesn't know if they've gotten the letter or not. He's agonizing. He wrote the letter through the Spirit of God, and that was a task God gave him through the Holy Spirit of God, and that work was accomplished. But after the letter was sent, he is a man. He's human like you or I. He's agonizing. I wonder, how did they receive it? Did they receive it well? Did I stir up more trouble? Where's Titus? Did he get killed? Did he get martyred? Did he die? Is he in prison? Where's Titus? So Paul is expressing his concern. Proverbs 25:25. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Sometimes we wait and wait and wait, and then the word comes to us. Or sometimes a person comes to us and the timing is perfect. Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 3 to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. In verse 5 it says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts, inside there were fears. So Paul is expressing his concern for Titus, his concern for the church at Corinth. Paul was enduring very much for these people that he loved. He was laying his life down for the sheep. Paul would express to Timothy, listen to this, and 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Why do I mention that scripture? I'm mentioning that because Paul is saying, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but I'm under a fierce attack. I am being tried inside. And I think for us as believers to realize that there are times that we are weak. There's times where we're powerless. There's times where we're lacking love. There's times where we're not thinking clearly. We know what the scripture says. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to trust God in the midst of fear. I've been in situations, and so have you, where it is dire, it is desperate. Lord, I have no idea. There's no possible way I can even think this thing clearly through. I don't see any open door, any opportunity. It looks like, I just thinking of the possible outcome. Lord, it's just overwhelming. But I still believe. I believe in your faithfulness. I believe in your word. Verse 6, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we see Paul and we see who he is and how God has used him. But we see he's expressing the inner part of his heart. I'm downcast. I'm at a low part. I'm concerned. I'm perhaps fearful. But I was comforted by God. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my help. The help of my countenance is from God. He is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by his encouragement with which we were comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He finally got the news. It was okay. They received the letter. They understood it. They welcomed it. The response was a joyful response. Sometimes you have an important thing to say to a spouse, or to a family member, or to a child, or to a loved one, or a close friend, and you're dreading what you have to say. You're dreading what you must say. You've prayed over it, and you must have this conversation. And you trust God to help with this conversation. And you have that conversation, and you feel that you did what God asked you to do. You have the conversation, but you go away, and then you second-guess yourself. You doubt. I don't know. Was I too strong? Was I lacking grace? Was I? You question it all. It stirs you up. And Paul is saying that's what was happening. But I got the report back. I heard. It went over well. It was a blessing. He was able to do that. I was thinking during COVID-19, when the government thought that we were not essential anymore, the church wasn't essential, there was a period of a few weeks that we had to be mindful as everybody else was, but we did a number of things. My daughter, myself, we went to the nursery, and we bought bunches of potted flowers, beautiful, and we sent out an email. We said we have curbside love at a certain time. We had tables out there and just say, just drive in with your cars. We're going to give you a plant, but I need to see your face. I miss you. We long for you. We got special candy from one of the candy makers. Candy curbside love. Flower curbside love. We did several different things like that. I just needed to see you. We just needed to be together. And we love you. Verse 8, for even I, if I made you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. That's really funny. Make up your mind, Paul. What do you really mean? Tell me what you mean. Don't make me guess. What do you mean that sounds like a conversation at the kitchen table? Paul is saying in verse 8, for even if I made you sorrow with my letter, I don't regret it. The letter was given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and had to be given. So there's no regrets. I did what God said. Though I regret it because I'm thinking about, how are you going to take it? What's this going to mean? So, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorrow, though only for a while. So there was also a previous letter that was sent to the Corinthians that we don't have. He was willing to risk his friendship with them to help them, to restore their fellowship with God. Verse 9, now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now this gets down to some important understanding in the next few verses. So he's rejoicing at the outcome that their sorrow led to repentance and led to a deeper relationship with God, some for salvation, some for restoration. What he's saying is there was genuine repentance in your life. That's what made the difference. It tells us in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So we need to look at this, and it's important to understand there's two types of sorrows that are mentioned about in the Bible. One will lead to salvation. The one will lead to eternal separation from God. Worldly sorrow, godly sorrow. Both have the word sorrow in it. So if you're looking at somebody and they did something that was wrong and they are crying and they're saying, I'm sorry, does that do it? Well, they're expressing probably a feeling and an emotion of their heart. We don't know someone's heart. God knows the heart. But does that sorrow in and of itself produce the results that are honoring to God? So we're dealing with sorrow. There's godly sorrow. There's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, there's a sense of a pain. God, I've offended you. I've offended others. I've broken your heart. I've broken the heart of God. I seek your forgiveness. I seek your power to stop this sin. God, I hate the sin, and I detest it, and I don't want to have any part of it at all. I'm responsible. I take the responsibility for what I did or what I didn't do, what I said or what I should have said. God, it was wrong, and I'm brokenhearted over it. I've offended you. I've offended others. That would probably look like godly sorrow. Then there's another sorrow. I think probably most people that find themselves in jail or prison at this time, most would probably, not all, but probably many, are sorrowful for what they did that got them into that place. But it's not a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and it leads to regretting what I did. It's confessing, it's forsaking. Repentance, the word would be metanoia, and it means to change of mind, change of direction, change in life. We as believers, we cannot be saved if there is no repentance. There's no salvation without repentance. And this message is throughout the whole Bible from Genesis forward. We see it there. It was with Amos, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter in the book of Acts. The tribulation witnesses, they all speak about repentance. It's foundational. It is not an emotion that I feel, but it's an action that I take. It's a change of my heart, a change of my mind. Worldly sorrow, according to the scriptures, produces death. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that I caused you pain. I'm sorry that I did this. But that's not godly sorrow. I don't think that anyone will ever regret repenting, turning from their sin, and turning to God. But we will regret rejecting God for eternity. I regret not repenting earlier in my life and being right with the Lord. That's what I regret. Let me elaborate it on a little bit more with some of, and he's speaking to us not just for salvation, but when we're looking here in the scriptures today and we're going through the scriptures, God is saying that there's a problem. There's a problem in our life. There's a problem of not separating us, our lives from sin and from the world. There's a battle that's going on. And the victory is going to come through a heart of repentance, knowing who the Father is, receiving the love of the Father and that relationship with him. David would say, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I've done this evil in your sight." David continued on, a man after God's own heart. He continued on with his behavior without repenting, probably for over a year, until Nathan confronted him and said, "You are that man." The tax collector beat his breast, saying, "Be merciful to God. God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner." Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So how long do you want to allow, as a believer, a follower of Jesus, how long do you want to allow and cultivate a sinful heart, a sinful attitude, sinful behavior? How long? Verse coming, Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to be our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Wash me, David would say. I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and the gladness. In verse 11, observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. So he's saying, in a godly manner, there's real repentance. There's a change of mind, change of my ways. What diligence it produced in you. You moved quickly to deal with sin. You obeyed. You did the right thing. This is important. I'm well aware, through the Holy Spirit of God, sin in my life. I'm well aware when a temptation comes and I battle that and have a victory. When temptation comes, I give into it. I'm well aware of it. The right thing to do is to deal with sin immediately. What clearing of yourself. In other words, when you ask for forgiveness, when you come to God, it eliminates the guilt that you have. What indignation. You hate the sin and its evil and those that were hurt by your behavior. What fear. It's a fear of God prompting a quick response. What vehement desire. It's longing to be pure, no longer tolerating sin and immorality. What zeal removes sin to be holy. What vindication. It means doing justice. It's the fruit of repentance. And in all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. That's blessed encouragement. True repentance, that's a checklist we just had given to us. A flood of tears is no substitute for an unrepentant heart. Judas, he did not have godly repentance. He had sorrow, worldly sorrow. Peter had godly repentance. It broke his heart. He humbled himself and he restored his relationship. And lastly, a cross-referenced verse out of Acts chapter 3, when Pentecost was happening, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of our Lord." And I would say that many times we're missing out spiritually as believers from times of refreshing because we're not going to God the Father and receiving his love. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. The worship team has one more worship song for us this morning. I'd like to conclude in prayer before that song. Father in heaven, we're grateful for each person here and those that may listen at another time or even right now. May God help us and encourage us, Lord. We look at godly encouragement, and the encouragement is taking you at your word and coming on your terms to you. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, and thank you for the provision you've made to wash away our sin and to renew our heart and our mind and to give us that time of refreshing. So for any of us this morning, we've been longing for a spiritual time of refreshing. Perhaps during this worship song, if the Spirit of God searches your heart and points out something to you personally where you're at, that, you know what, this needs to be surrendered. I need to repent. I need to ask God, forgive me of my sin. We pray as believers we would experience that time of refreshing. And to be clear, there's only two eternal destinations, heaven and hell. That's it. And that decision is made here, now, on earth, before our last breath here. And a relationship with God begins by accepting the free gift of eternal life that Jesus purchased for you and for me. He took your sin and my sin upon himself. He died on a cross. He paid the price. He was buried. He rose again. He's alive. And he is saying, I offer you forgiveness. By grace through faith, receive this free gift of eternal life in Jesus' name.